Is that better? Much better. Well, good morning all. Lovely to see you here this morning. Now, as we come here to Joshua chapter 9, so we've got to realign our brains to Joshua. We've got three more this week, two more weeks in Joshua. So we're going to go fairly rapidly. Sort of we've gone in slow motion for the first eight chapters, and now we're going to move fairly quickly through the last 15. But in chapter 9, verse 1 of Joshua, we come to the first blatant hostility against the Israelites and against Joshua. Now, this is the first that we see of this sort of hostility in the book of Joshua. Let me read out those first couple of verses. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan, that's all the kings in the Promised Land, when they heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. You see, they heard a message of imminent judgment, of imminent destruction. And so they rally together and take up their stand against God and against his people. And I want to say, just as we begin, that the spirit of those Canaanite kings lives on even today. There has been this sort of hostility and opposition against God and his people throughout the last 4,000 years. It is just a feature of life in this world in which we live. So familiar was this theme of opposition against God that the Old Testament had a song about it, Psalm 2. That my mum just read. It starts off like this. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. See, this is the character. When God stands, when God comes to meet people in destruction, people rise up in hostility and anger towards him. You see it in the reaction to Jesus, and it's even more extraordinary with Jesus, because Jesus comes healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, helping the lame walk, and yet so angry were they, so hostile were they at his message that they must repent and believe, that they killed him on the cross. The leaders of the day, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, Herod and Pilate, conspire together, just as it says in Psalm 2, and they put Jesus to death as a criminal. But over the last 2,000 years since Jesus, this sort of hostility has continued to characterise the world in which we live. And even our nearest neighbour, Indonesia, 2 years ago, have seen this incredible hostility. 2 years ago, the Muslims training for military service in Java, in Indonesia, declared a jihad, a holy war, on the Christians in the region of Indonesia, and particularly the islands of Maluku. And those who had been trained up headed over to the islands of Maluku and started to force the Christians to convert to Islam. And they forcibly circumcised both men and women. 10,000 Christians were killed, houses were burned, churches were burned, and 500,000 of those people living on those islands were left homeless because of that. Now, this is only in the last couple of years, and this is right on our doorstep. This is the sort of hostility that comes in opposition against God's people. This is a little excerpt of found from a young boy in the capital of those islands. His name is Welly, and he's a Christian boy. He says, "We had just returned from school when the incident took place. Last December on Christmas Day, we school children were confronted by large mobs of people. We saw all of our homes were burning down, especially the church where we worshipped. We saw our friends raped, our family members burned, and also our possessions and our houses burning down. We ran to hide in the jungle. For 3 weeks we fled, hiding in the jungle without food. We only ate fruits. But I feel this is the plan of God. Even though we were 3 weeks in the jungle, but the Lord still helped us. In the jungle, we celebrated Christmas with tears and weeping. Please pray for me. Do not forget to pray for our family who are still in Ambon. May God always defend Ambon. And my hope is that the Lord will restore the city of Ambon. It is incredibly real, isn't it? Incredibly close. And it's not only happening in Indonesia. There are pockets of this sort of thing going on throughout the world. But I want to say that this opposition and hostility is also alive and well in Australia, right as we speak. And we can overlook it, I think. We can pretend that it doesn't exist because we don't feel that same physical threat. We do not feel the edge of the sword in anywhere near the way that those Christians in the islands of Maluku. But don't think for a moment that the hostility is not there. Just talking about this passage of the Bible with Bible study groups this week, I've seen that it is happening amongst us as we just go about living godly Christian lives. I've got a friend who, in his job, he was working happily in his job, but he was asked if he could work on a Sunday, and he said, I would rather not work on a Sunday because I have church commitments, and that is a real priority for me. And he was ridiculed, he was verbally abused, and then given the sack because he wanted to preserve Sunday as his opportunity to meet with God's people. I had another friend from Gladesville, a guy in Year 12, he's been made a prefect in one of the private schools, a private Anglican school, in fact. And they've got this little common room for all the Year 12 boys, and some of the other prefects wanted to bring in pornographic literature into the common room, and he said, no, we ought not to do this. And that stand that he made, he was ridiculed. The vice captain made a terrible mockery of him. And so there was just this very public sort of haranguing that he got from his peers. It is incredibly hard in many, many situations just to stand up and live a godly Christian life in the face of the immorality of the society in which we live. One of the reasons we don't feel the hostility too much is because we remain silent. We fail to speak up. We fear the opposition to such an extent that we either just don't say anything about what we believe and we try to keep our differences very much under the surface, or else we water down the things that we believe, and we only ever focus on the positives without ever mentioning the negatives of the things that we believe. And the negatives are just so much a part of the gospel. That is, the judgment of God, that there will be a day when Jesus returns to judge, and that He, Jesus Christ, is the unique Lord of all. He is the only name by which we can be saved. Let me tell you, if we speak out about those things, there will be hostility. Some may believe and praise God for that, but many will rise up in hostility, just like the Canaanite kings, just like those in Jesus' day, just like those over in Indonesia. They will be angered and offended by the gospel. Joshua chapters 9 to 12 speak a very powerful message into our situation. They speak a message that will give us courage and perseverance in the face of hostility and opposition. I want to pray for us as we come to look at them together. Our Father, we thank you that you do warn us of the opposition and hostility that we will feel as your children, as those who follow you. We see that was the way your son was treated so terribly. And throughout the ages, people have stood in hostility and anger against you. And so, Father, when the hostility and opposition comes, we pray that we will not shrink back, that we will not be silenced, but that we'll stand boldly for you. Please give us that courage and strengthen our courage this morning through the study of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just looking at this situation here in Joshua chapter 9, at one level, I think you can sympathise with the Canaanites' response. Let's think about what's going on here. They are living in the promised land. They are living in the land, the Canaanites, Hittites and all those things. And they have heard of this nation who are invading. And they're taking city by city. They've taken Jericho. They've taken Ai. It seems very natural to rally together to fight. It just seems like the obvious thing to do. If that happened, if Indonesia came to invade Australia, we would do exactly the same sort of thing. Especially given the enemy that they're up against. They're up against the Israelites. These guys, are no, in no sense are they superior warriors. They are a bunch of nomads who have blown in from the desert. They don't have any superior warfare technology. They don't have any of your giants like Goliath. There are none of those big, hairy Canaanite-looking people amongst the Israelites. At a human, you know, visual level, they look pretty pathetic. But listen to Rahab, and we'll see that their response ought not to have been a natural response. Rahab, chapter 2, we see what people have been hearing and the reaction people have had. Rahab says, when we heard of it, all these things, you know, the Red Sea drying up and the destruction of Pharaoh and Sion and Og and so on, when we heard of it, our hearts melted. And everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So she pleads for mercy. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you'll show kindness to my family. We'll come out of chapter 5. Now, verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites. And here it is again in chapter 9. You see, these Canaanite kings knew that God was fighting for Israel. They knew that this was no ordinary battle. Uncivilized nomads from the desert do not miraculously cross the Jordan River on dry ground when it is at flood stage. They do not wander around a city like Jericho and see the walls come crashing down. There is something supernatural. The God of heaven and earth is actually fighting this battle for Israel. The Canaanite kings ought to have known better. So whilst their reaction seems natural and obvious, it is foolish and futile. And as the chapters wear on, we'll see just how foolish their response was. But before we go on to focus on these Canaanite kings, we see another response to this judgment of God. And that is the response of the Gibeonites. They heard exactly what the others had heard. They heard about Sihon and Og, east of the Jordan. They heard about the Jordan River drying up. They heard about Jericho. They heard about Ai. And they are next in line. They're feeling this pretty desperately. Because if you see the map here, you see there, I've actually drawn this, coloured this map in myself. But they cross the Jordan River, Jericho. Then they take Ai next, and who's next in line? It is Gibeon. These guys are packing it at the moment. They're feeling desperately nervous. And whilst all these other kings in the nation are rallying together for war, Gibeon come up with another solution. And it is quite a hilarious solution, really, isn't it? They get their donkeys and they pack up their donkeys with all these old sacks that they find lying around the place and old wineskins, you know, cracked and, you know, look like they're really ancient wineskins and mouldy bread. They'd find plenty of that sort of stuff lying around our house, but that's just normal. But and they dress up in old daggy clothes and, you know, their shoes are all worn out and they pretend that they are on a pilgrimage to find God. So verse 9 of chapter 9, your servants have come from a very distant country. Just have a look how close they are. This is not a very distant country, is it? We have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we've heard of the reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. Notice they don't say anything about the Jordan, or Jericho, or Ai, because it's a bit close to home. And our elders and those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and mouldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but now see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn by the long journey. It is an incredible story, isn't it? Incredible lies and deception going on here. Absolute blatant lies, but it's not blatant hostility, is it? Like the Canaanite kings. So what are we to make of these guys? Are we to think of them as the goodies or the baddies, these Gibeonites? Well, I want to say a couple of things. Firstly, they knew the Israelite policy of warfare. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the law that God gave the Israelites before they entered the land, there's a little section that says this. I've cut out a couple bits of it, but it says this. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. And it goes on to say, you know, you subject them to forced labour and so on. But then it goes on to say, this is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not live in the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all their detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. See, that is what, they must have heard this somehow. That is why they are so desperate to prove that they've come from, you know, ages away, even though they're just a few kilometres down the road. Second thing, they know that opposition is futile. See, despite their mixture of good and bad motives, they recognise that they cannot stand against this God and his people. Now, when the Israelites find out that they've been deceived, they're not happy. I think they actually fear the judgment of God. They know this command in Deuteronomy 20, and they sort of wonder whether God's judgment is going to come on them again for disobeying. They did not inquire of God. Will they now feel the wrath of God again, just like they did when Achan sinned? I think that's what's going on in Israel's mind. But Israel keep their word. They spare the Gibeonites, but they subject them to hard labour, forced labour. I reckon you've got to say the Gibeonites came out of it pretty well, didn't they? When you think about the alternative, what happens to the Canaanite kings and their cities, and their destruction, the Gibeonites come out extremely well, and they seem happy with the outcome themselves as you read the chapter. Have a look at verse 26. This is sort of summarising the story. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. You see, here is a story of salvation from judgment. And notice the job they get, the punishment from Joshua. Verse 27, that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Now, here I think we see something of Joshua's wisdom as a leader. See, why were the nations in the land such a threat? Why did they have to be destroyed completely? You go back to Deuteronomy 20, and it explains it there. The very last sentence, completely destroy them, otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. And subsequent history will show that all those nations that they didn't drive out of the land became a thorn in their sides, and they seduced them into worshipping their gods. But not the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are very positively spoken of in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, I think it's partly because of Joshua's wisdom. He drew them in to the heart of the Israelite religion. They were woodcutters and water carriers for the temple or for the tabernacle of God. Instead of them tempting Israel to serve their gods, they were forced to serve the God of Israel. And that is what they do to this day. So at first appearance, the Gibeonites' response seems like an incredibly foolish and bizarre response, doesn't it? But on reflection, it is the wisest course of action possible. Given what they heard, it was a stroke of brilliance. Now for us today, I want to say our situation is no different. We, like the nations in the land, have been warned that God's judgment is coming, that destruction is going to be visited on the Central Coast, on Australia, on this entire planet on which we live when the Lord Jesus returns. And there are only two ways to respond to that news. You can respond with hostility, and that is the popular response. That is the natural response of our world to the message of Jesus. To be offended, to be angry about it, to be angry about the uniqueness of the Lordship of Jesus, to be angry about the fact that Judgment Day, you're trying to scare me by Judgment Day. But it is a foolish response. No one will be able to stand on that day, and God has given us a sign in history that that day is coming. He proved it when he raised Jesus from the dead. That was God's warning that the age of judgment was coming. When Jesus rose from the dead, God was saying, "This is my man, this is my king, who will one day return to judge the world. Now is the time to repent and believe." Hostility to God and Jesus and the gospel is foolish, even though it is the natural response of our world. The only sensible response is that of the Gibeonites. And so I want to say, be like the Gibeonites. Not in lying and deceiving. You don't need any encouragement in that, I'm sure. But they could see that opposition was futile, couldn't they? And so they threw themselves on the mercy of God, and they sought peace while it was available. And they were saved. Now the reason we don't have to lie and deceive is because we know more than the Gibeonites knew. Based on the information they knew, they acted pretty wisely. But we know that salvation has been offered as a gift. It has been announced in the gospel that if we repent and believe, we will be saved from the judgment to come. Well, in chapter 10, we come on to see even more clearly the wisdom of the Gibeonites' response. This king named Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, he is one of the kings who has heard all that Joshua and Israel and God have been doing. So verse 1, "Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Jerusalem had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters." It's interesting, isn't it? The Gibeonites were very good warriors, and yet they are the first to submit and seek peace. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon, "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Just want to show you on the map what's going on. So here we go. We've got Gibeon there. They've made peace with the Israelites as they march into the land. But then in Jerusalem, you've got Adonai Zedek, who he's sort of pretty close to the action as well. And instead of trying to make peace, he's already heard that the Gibeonites have made peace, but instead of trying to make peace, he gathers together these four other cities and their armies, and they head up to Gibeon. It's not like they go to attack Joshua head on. They attack the Gibeonites because the Gibeonites have, in their eyes, become traitors. They've made peace with the Israelites. And any friend of the Israelites, any friend of God, is an enemy of these kings in the land. But the Gibeonites stand firm. It would have been very tempting for the Gibeonites to say, "Hey, I think we made a mistake. Look, guys, we'll turn back." Really was a flippant decision we made, but now that we see you guys, I reckon we can do these Israelites. It would have been very easy to buckle at that point, but they stand firm and they call on Joshua to come and help. And so Israel march overnight to come to the aid of Gibeon, and the battle begins. And it is a battle that rages for the next three chapters. And at every point along the way, it is clear that God is fighting this battle. This is God's battle. Have a look at verse 8 of chapter 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." See, this is God's battle. He is giving the land into the hands of the Israelites. And so, you know, the Joshua and the Israelites, after an all-night march, they would have been exhausted. And yet they go on into this battle. Verse 10, "The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going down to Beth-horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down to Beth-horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites." This is so clearly God's battle. He throws them into confusion. He kills them with the hailstones. And verse 12, "On that day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon.'" It is an extraordinary prayer here. Joshua, it seems like the battle has been raging all day. Now night is about to fall. And so Joshua prays to God to extend the day, to stop the sun in the middle of the sky. It's an incredibly bold prayer, isn't it? And then even more extraordinary, God answers the prayer. So verse 13, "The sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." So that's the bottom line. This is God's battle. The Lord was fighting for Israel, and when God goes to war, opposition is futile and foolish. Those five kings who rallied against God and Israel, they're rounded up. They're brought before Joshua in verse 24. "When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, 'Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight.' Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening." It is horrible stuff. This is brutal stuff. "Come here, guys, and put your feet on the necks of these kings." Very graphic, very bloody stuff going on. And there's a sense to which we recoil. We think, this is not the character of the God that I know and love. And yet it is. And one of the reasons we recoil is because we lose sight of just how awful opposition to God is. These kings are rebelling against God, and they know it. And opposition to God is not only futile, it's not only foolish, but it is treacherous. To raise your sword against your Creator is what they are doing. And that sort of rebellion will be punished. God will not let it go unpunished. And he wants to remind his people that he will lead them in victory. When the chapters that follow, you see the comprehensiveness of this victory. First in the south, chapter 10. Then in the north. It's interesting, the northern kings then align themselves and stand in battle against Israel in chapter 11. And again, the Lord gives them victory over those northern kings. They are defeated. By the end of the chapter, there's a little summary verse. It just says this, then the land had rest from war. Basically, the action of the book of Joshua is over by the end of chapter 11. The land has been substantially conquered. And chapter 12, there's a list of the kings defeated. In all, 31 kings and their cities. 31. And only one sought peace. Only Gibeon actually made any attempt to reconcile, to seek peace with Israel. All of the others stood in rebellion against God and his people. Now I want us to come forward 3,500 years to today. And I want to say that God is waging a war even as I speak. And I don't mean the war in Palestine or Indonesia or Afghanistan. This is not a war fought with swords and guns. This is not a war fought against flesh and blood. But it is a war against the opponents of God. And it comes up again and again in the New Testament. I want to pick on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It's what Paul says there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this... against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armour of God. And he lists out the armour of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And what is the weapon with which we fight this battle? The sword of the Spirit. Verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is the weapon that we hold. That is the weapon with which we fight this battle. You see similar ideas in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's up on the screen again. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. I want to pause there. That sounds very much like Jericho, doesn't it? Divine power to demolish strongholds. And I think Paul's deliberately drawing on the ideas in Joshua as he speaks to the Christians. Divine power to demolish strongholds, but that power is in the gospel. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I want to make four things about this spiritual warfare in which we are caught up in. Firstly, there is a battle. I say that because it is easy to believe that there is no battle, and Satan would love to have us believe that there is no battle at all. And the battle today is more subtle. There are no big Canaanites that we physically stand up opposed, particularly here in Australia. But the enemy is every bit as real. Firstly, there is Satan and his demons, and there is warfare within our soul, tempting us, telling us lies, telling us to go our way rather than God's way. There is warfare that the Christian person feels within them. But there is also the warfare out there as we come across the opponents of God. Those who follow him. Those who mock us for following Jesus. You see, the world is divided into two. Those who are fighting for God and those who are fighting for Satan. And the terrible deception of Satan is that most of those who are following him, fighting for him, don't even realise they're doing it. They're not even aware that there is a battle going on. There is a battle. Secondly, we are called to fight. Have you noticed on telly the ads for the Australian Defence Force trying to recruit new members for the Army, the Navy, the Air Force? I've got to tell you, it sounds fantastic. You join up the Army and it'll be fun. It'll be exciting. You'll meet new people. You'll see the world. it's going to be great. It's a real challenge of your initiative. And I want to say, wow, it sounds like living at Luna Park full time. It, you know, it really does sound terrific being part of the Army or the Air Force or the Navy. And I'm sure it is sometimes like that, very exciting. But the reality of the Australian Defence Force is that they are set up to defend our nation, to fight, and if necessary, to die for our nation. But where is that in the advertising? It is completely omitted because, well, once you start talking about death, you start to raise the odds a bit. And that campaign has totally failed. Millions of dollars, and yet it has been incredibly unfruitful because we're not deceived. We know that you join up the Defence Force and you join up to fight and even to die for your country. Not that we shouldn't do that, but now, we can be tempted to sell Christianity in the same way. This is a sad thing. We can so emphasise the positives. It's fulfilling. It gives you purpose in life. You make close friendships. You feel incredibly loved. Now, I want to say all those things are true, and it is wonderful. I love being a Christian. I love you guys, and it draws us into fellowship with one another. But we must never hide the fact that we've been called to suffer. We must never hide the fact that we've been called to take up arms and fight. That is what becoming a Christian is about. Take up arms and join in the battle, and we long for the day of peace when Jesus returns and peace will rule the universe forever. But right now, we're in the battle. So take up arms, Christians. That's what it's about. Thirdly, the weapon is the gospel. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. In Hebrews 4 it says, the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. See, when we water down the gospel, when we fail to speak of the judgment day, when we fail to speak of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only way by which we may be saved, it is like we are laying down our arms. It's like we're conceding to the enemy, no, you are too powerful. You are too overwhelming. I lay down my arms before you. So if we believe that the weapon with which we fight is the word of God, we will boldly take up the gospel and boldly speak it. We must not be silenced, because this battle is fought with words. The gospel will offend. It will cut to the heart. It will make people angry and hostile. But it is the only way that people can be saved. So don't lay down your arms, Christians. Take them up. Fourthly, God will win. It's important. It gives us courage in the battle to know that God will win. The world thinks of us as fools for following Christ. And sometimes we do think of ourselves in that way. We think of ourselves as the foolish ones. And so we're ashamed to stand up and be counted as Christians. But those who oppose us, those who oppose God, they are the foolish ones. And on that day of judgment, they will be crushed like the nations in the land. That is the terrible news that we believe. And so we speak because we want people to be saved. And I say, God did extraordinary things in the day of Joshua. He threw the enemies into confusion, sent down hailstones, and he answered Joshua's prayer. Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still, and God answered that prayer. Now, I've mentioned before the goal of seeing 10% of the Tuggerah Lakes area saved and bold to speak the name of Christ. Now, that sounds outrageous, 10%, doesn't it? It just sounds too big to believe. At present, it's probably hovering around 1 or 2%. Getting up to 10%, you think, no way. You know, it just doesn't happen. It sounds unbelievable, but so does making the sun stand still. You wouldn't believe it, would you, unless God had actually done it. See, this is the God who made the world. This is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And if he decides to answer our prayer, there's no obstacle for it to happen. And we still play our part, just as Joshua did and as the Israelites did. We still fight, even though God fights for us. And so let's pray for boldness, and let's gear up for reaching the Tuggera Lakes region with the gospel. Let us commit our energies, our time and our money to seeing the gospel go out in this region. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, that you do not hide things from us, that you tell us so clearly what it involves following you, and that it involves taking up arms and fighting, being prepared to suffer for the name of Jesus. Our Father, please forgive us for our silence so often, for the way that we can be ashamed to know the name of Christ. We thank you so much that he was not ashamed of us, but that he willingly went to the cross and died in our place. And we pray that we will stand up boldly for him, that we'll stand up boldly and fight, that we will live godly lives in the context in which we live and work, that we will be willing to speak the message that can save people, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection, and of that day that he will return to judge the world. Our Father, we pray for our region. We pray that you will save people, many, many people. We pray that 10% will come to confess the name of Christ. And then from there we pray that you will continue to reach out and win people for Jesus. Our Father, we pray that you'll equip us and energise us for this fight. And we pray that we will not be discouraged, but that we'll put our trust in you, knowing that you are powerful. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.